Paul concluded Ephesians 2, 1 through 10, by saying that we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to walk in good works. Paul now continues motivating us to walk in these good works in Ephesians 2, 11 through 22, by reminding us of who we once were and who we are now. We notice this connection in chapter 2, verse 10 and chapter 2, verse 11. We are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Therefore, because we're called to walk in these good works, because we should walk in these good works, how are we to do that? Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, continue in verse 12, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ. And then verse 13, but now remember in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off has been brought near by the blood of Christ. In Disney's The Lion King, after Simba has been on the run for years, feeling guilty over his father's death, he has a vision of his father after he's been shirking his responsibilities. And what finally motivates Simba to go back to the Pride Lands and retake control and be the king he was supposed to be for the good of his subjects, it is when the vision of his father Mufasa says, remember who you are. And that's what Paul's doing here. Paul is telling us Christians, remember who you are. Remember who you were before you were a Christian, verses 11 and 12. Remember who you are now that you are a Christian, verses 13 through 18. And then verses 19 through 22, Paul gives us a couple additional metaphors, pointing out that we should remember also what we are. So read with me Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 through 22. God, through Paul, tells us, therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision, by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For He Himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in His flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that He might create in Himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And He came and preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near. For through Him, we both have access in one Spirit to the Father. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus Himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In Him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Let's pray. God, as we're gathered together this morning, worshiping You as Your people, as we come under Your word, as we cry out to You to bless Your word, God, this text reminds us what a blessing it is that we can gather together, that we can sing Your praises, that we can hear Your word, and by Your grace, by the Spirit You've given us, understand it. God, we're reminded what a blessing it is that though we were far off, we have been brought near. God, remind us of these glorious truths this morning, and remind us of them so deeply that we would not be like a foolish person who sees his face in a mirror and then goes away and immediately forgets what he sees. But God, may we be a wise person. God, make us wise by your Spirit so that we look into your word this morning and we don't simply see it and walk away from it. We don't simply let it go in one ear and out the other. But God, may you give us the grace, we pray, to receive with meekness this implanted word so that we may grow by it, so that we may glorify you. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Paul begins in verses 11 and 12, reminding us that we, all of us Christians, once were far off from God, separated from Christ. Paul, in writing to the Ephesians, many of these Ephesian Christians were Gentiles. And even in the early church, where you had Jew and Gentile worshiping God together in Christ, ethnic distinctions between Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians persisted. Jews and Gentiles were still distinct ethnicities, in no small part to Paul's own incessant insistence that uncircumcised Gentiles, as uncircumcised Gentiles, could be heirs of Abraham, members of the household of God, equal to circumcised Jews. As Paul has already explained in Ephesians 1, verses 4 and 5, Gentile Christians have been adopted into God's family. And as Paul is going to explain later in this text, as we've already read, Gentile Christians and Jewish Christians are together the one body of Christ, whom Christ has reconciled to God. But these spiritual blessings and many more that we've already looked at in past weeks and that we're going to look at again today in Ephesians 2, 11 through 22, these spiritual blessings that Gentile Christians now enjoy contrast very sharply with their previous accursed state. And that is where Paul begins in verses 11 and 12. He wants them to remember first, remember who you were. Remember that you are far off from God. Remember that you were separated from Christ. And Paul describes this state in five ways. And the first way he explains it is separated from Christ. And this phrase really is the darkest description of the Gentile Christian's past state. It's also the broadest description. Separated from Christ is the terrible descriptor from which all the other aspects of our accursed state apart from him derive. The root of all of our problems as people in a sinful world, the root is that we are separated, cut off, without Christ. Paul earlier described this state back in Ephesians 2:1, as we saw last week, that we were dead in our trespasses and sins. And certainly spiritual death is a dark and terrible way to think about ourselves before we were made alive in Christ. And it is certainly true. But here Paul is giving us another picture, another way of describing spiritual death. And it is equally horrifying to be separated from Christ. Because as Paul has been doing throughout this letter of the Ephesians, is reminding us that every spiritual blessing that we have as Christians in Christ is because we are in Christ. Every spiritual blessing we have flows from our union with Christ. And so the worst thing about not being a Christian is in fact being separated from Christ, cut off from Him, without Him. As Paul said earlier in Ephesians 2:3, our state apart from Christ is to be children of wrath, children destined for wrath, people heading for hell, eternal condemnation and eternal punishment. And hell indeed, wrath indeed, is real. The Bible's description of hell, 100% true, certainly is scary. outer darkness where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth, where their worm does not die, where the flame is not quenched. Hell is a terrifying, eternal reality. But the absolute worst thing about hell is the fact that for all eternity, you are separated from the love of God that is only available in Christ Jesus the Lord. That is the worst thing about hell. Separation from Christ. Augustine, early church pastor, theologian, rightly said, "Our hearts are restless until they find their rest in you." And hell is eternal suffering in part because you would have this eternal restlessness apart from eternal rest in God. Paul's going to go on to describe four more aspects of our accursed state apart from Christ, but the root of the problem and the worst of it is this first item. You were separated from Christ. Paul wants us to remember as Christians, before we had new life in Christ, we were in fact separated from Him. We were cut off from Him. The remaining items Paul pairs up. The next two, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise. Paul reminds the Gentiles that as Gentiles, they were not Israelites. And because they were not Israelites, they were strangers to the covenants of promise. Because one, the great privilege of the nation of Israel is that they were God's chosen nation. When God called Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldeans in Genesis 12:2, one of the promises that God made to Abraham in his covenant with Abraham is, "I will make you a great nation." And that nation was the people of Israel. In Exodus 19, verses 5 and 6, as God has brought Israel out of Egypt, He's brought them to the foot of Mount Sinai, and God is appearing to them in glory on Mount Sinai. And God, in Exodus 19, verses 5 and 6, says to Israel, "You are a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." They were God's holy nation, and so God gave them His law. He gave them the Ten Commandments. He gave them all the other commandments connected to them. In Deuteronomy 4, verses 7 and 8, God would underline the blessing it was to be a part of Israel in the Old Covenant. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verses 7 and 8. Through Moses, God reminds Israel, "What great nation is there that has a God so near to it as the Lord our God is to us whenever we call upon Him? And what great nation is there that has statutes and rules so righteous as all this law that I set before you today?" That was the blessing of Israel. They were God's nation. God was near to them. Near to them. If we think about every single other nation in the ancient Near East, every other nation, the way they conceived of their many multitudes of gods and every pantheon they had, the gods were distant. In ancient Greece, the gods were up on Mount Olympus, far away from Athens, the center of the culture. The gods were distant. In ancient Egypt, Pharaoh was the representative of the gods, but the gods were distant. Ancient Mesopotamia, the same thing. Israel was unique. Now, of course, part of why the foreign nations' gods were distant from them is because they were made up. They weren't real. But Israel had this great distinction that the God they worshiped was real. He's the Creator God. And the God they worshiped was near them. Moses is saying these words right on the cusp of Israel entering the promised land. Yes, they've been wandering in the wilderness for 40 years, but as they have been wandering in the wilderness, God has been with them, leading them in the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night. God was with them, and God gave them His laws. And Moses says, these are righteous laws. No nation has laws as righteous as these that come from the very mouth of God. Perfectly righteous. Later, in 2 Samuel 7, verses 22 through 24, after God has made a covenant with David, that David would always have a man to reign over Israel. 2 Samuel 7, verses 22 through 24, David recognizes the great privilege it is not simply to be king over Israel, but simply to be part of Israel. 2 Samuel 7, 22 through 24, David praying, thanking God, says, "Therefore you are great, O Lord God, for there is none like you, and there is no God beside you, according to all that we have heard with our ears. And who is like your people Israel, the one nation on earth whom God went to redeem to be his people, making himself a name and doing for them great and awesome things by driving out before your people whom you redeemed for yourself from Egypt, a nation and its gods. And you established for yourself your people Israel to be your people forever. And you, O Lord, became their God." This is the great blessing of Israel. And this is what all the Gentiles were shut out of. Paul says, "You were alienated from the commonwealth of Israel. You were strangers to the covenant of promise." The only way under the old covenant that Gentiles could become part of the people of God was to completely assimilate into Israel. That meant if you were male, you had to be circumcised. That meant whether you're male or female, you adopted the dietary laws. You adopted all the Old Testament laws. You adopted the sacrificial system. You fully assimilated into Israel. You lost your distinct ethnic identity. You became part of this distinct nation. That's the only way it could happen. Even after Christ's coming, the way that Gentiles become one body with Israelites is through union with Christ. As Paul speaks about in Romans 9 and Romans 11. Paul wants the Gentiles to remember you were separated from Christ. And because you were separated from Christ, you were also separated from Israel. You were separated from God's chosen people. You were outside the covenants of promise. And then Paul concludes, connecting the last two aspects of the cursed state apart from Christ, saying, having no hope and without God in the world. Having no hope and without God in the world. Without Christ, outside Israel, Gentiles had no hope in God. And Paul's conception of hope is very much the Old Testament understanding of hope. If we look back at Psalm 4, the fourth psalm, and the sixth verse, Psalm 4:6, David prays, "There are many who say, who will show us some good? Lift up the light of your face upon us, O Lord." This is the attitude of hope. This is what Israel had. This is what Gentiles lacked. Israelites in the covenant could pray, "Lift up the light of your face upon us, O Lord." They could pray to God as their covenant God. Paul says, "You Gentiles, you were without hope and you were without God in the world." The language that Paul uses for Gentiles being without God, it's the word from which we get our English word, atheist. And the way that Paul used that word would have been very offensive to the Gentile nations. In fact, one of the charges that pagan Gentiles would bring against Christians, Christians in the ancient world, were actually called atheists. They were the godless ones because they did not have a physical representation of God. They didn't have an idol that you could see and touch. Gentiles called Christians atheists. And here Paul says, really, you Gentiles, you were the atheists. You were the godless ones because you did not have the one true God. You worshipped any number of gods, but they were false. You didn't have a saving relationship with the one true God. That was your great plight. And so, brothers and sisters, what Paul is reminding us, he's reminding us of the same things he reminded the Ephesian Christians. We, too, once were far off from God, separated from Christ. In our natural state, in this fallen world, we're not citizens of God's people. We're strangers to His covenants. We're hopeless and we are godless. And we need to remember our past perilous state so that we will be motivated to walk in good works. As Paul begins, chapter 2, verse 11, therefore remember this. Why? Why do we remember this? Verse 10, we were created for good works, to walk in them. The way that we're going to walk in good works is if we remember just what a terrible state it was that God saved us from. Amen. We were separated from Christ. We were strangers to His covenant. We had no hope. We were completely without Him. And He saved us from that. He changed that. We were far off, but we've been brought near. And this truth that all of us in our natural state are separated from Christ, it is this truth that motivates us to tell the gospel to our kids, to our own kids. And it's what motivates us to tell the gospel to the children of this church. Kids, I want you to listen very carefully. Your parents may be close to God, but apart from you trusting in Christ for yourself, you are separated from Him. That is what this text is saying. Your parents being saved does not mean automatically that you are saved. You must turn from your sin. You must believe that Jesus died for you and rose for you. That is all of our natural states. We need to remember that God saved us from it. And in the rest of our passage, verses 13 through 22, Paul gives us the flip side of it. Remember that you are now near to God, united to Christ. In verse 13, Paul summarizes the Gentile Christians' former plight in spatial terms. You once were far off, but now you've been brought near. You've been brought near by the blood of Christ because, verse 13 says, you are in Him. In Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. And so, once again, Paul has returned to this central theme of the book of Ephesians, which is union with Christ. Ephesians 1, 3 through 14, every spiritual blessing flows from our spiritual union in Christ. Ephesians 1, 15 through 23, as Paul prayed for the Ephesians, he talks about how Christ is our head and we are His body. We're united to Christ the way a body is united to its head. In Ephesians 2, 1 through 10, Paul explained that because we're united to Christ, we're no longer spiritually dead, but spiritually alive. And now, in this passage, Paul describes more benefits of our union with Christ. And he begins with the reality that Christ has brought us near to God, even though we had been far off from Him. And how near it is that Christ has brought us to God. When Paul says, Christ has brought you near, how near have we been brought? Where is Christ in relation to God? Paul has already told us in Ephesians 1 and verse 20 that Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Paul says, remember you Gentiles, you were once far off. You're far off. And you were running farther and farther away every single day of your life. But when God made you alive with Christ, He brought you near. He brought you as near as Christ Himself because you're in Christ. We've been brought as near to God as can possibly be brought. Christ is seated at the right hand of God the Father. We have a constant access to God, as Paul's going to explain in verse 18. We have a constant access to God. And in verses 14 through 18, Paul explains what Christ has done in bringing us near to God. He has reconciled us to God so that we are at peace with God and at peace with our fellow Christians. Paul begins in verse 14 saying, "He himself is our peace." He is our peace. Continuing in verse 15, Jesus' death created in himself one new man in place of the two, the Jews and Gentiles, which resulted in peace. Verse 16, Paul says, "Jesus reconciled us both to God," to reconcile us to, put at peace. Verse 17, Paul says that Jesus came and preached peace to Jews and Gentiles alike. And so Paul's idea in verses 14 through 18 is Christ has given us peace. He's reconciled us to God and he's reconciled us to one another. And so first in verse 14, Paul says Jesus himself is our peace. And we remember from Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6 that Jesus is the Prince of Peace. This is one of Christ's titles as Savior. And he himself is our peace. As we sing in the classic hymn, "Oh, for a thousand tongues to sing," one of the verses says, "Jesus, the name that charms our fears, that bids our sorrows cease, 'tis music in the sinner's ears, 'tis life and health and peace." Charles Wesley understood Jesus is our peace. And Jesus is the Prince of Peace because of what he did, what he did on the cross. Jesus united Jews and Gentiles in himself. Verse 14 says, has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. He's broken down the dividing wall of hostility between Jew and Gentile and between people and God. In Paul's day, the second temple that stood in Jerusalem, there was a wall in the temple separating the outer court where Gentiles could be from the inner court that was limited to Jews. And an inscription on that wall separating the court of the Gentiles from the court of the Jews said, "Gentiles, beware, if you pass this point, you are guilty for whatever happens to you. Your blood is on your own head if you perish for going too far into the temple." And Paul says that this dividing wall of hostility between Jew and Gentile, and even more fundamentally than that, between people and God, it has been broken down. It has been broken down by the death of Christ on the cross. Jews and Gentiles now are on even footing before God in Christ because, Paul goes on to say in verse 15, Christ abolished the law of commandments expressed in ordinances. Now, the ESV translation, "abolished," is standard. Almost every single English translation says that or something similar. But this translation raises a question because back in Romans chapter 3, in verse 31, Paul said something there that could be seen to be saying the opposite of what he's saying here in Ephesians. And so we need to sort this out. Romans 3:31, Paul asks, "Do we then overthrow," same word as "abolish" in Ephesians 2:15, "do we then overthrow or abolish the law by this faith?" And Paul answers, "By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law." Now, of course, Paul is not contradicting himself. Paul is not saying one thing in Romans 3 and saying the complete opposite in Ephesians 2. He is consistent, but we need to understand how that is the case. In Romans 3:31, Paul is emphatically denying that faith abolishes the law. In Romans 3:31, what Paul is specifically saying is that justification by faith is not contrary to the Old Testament law, but rather our justification by faith upholds the law. And if we ask ourselves, well, how can it do that? We need to look back earlier in Romans 3:21 and Romans 3:22, where Paul says, "But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe." And so there, Paul points out the law and the prophets, the Old Testament, bear witness to the righteousness of God. The way that we receive the righteousness of God is by faith in Jesus Christ, because in fact, the law was never meant to justify us. Romans 3, 19 and 20, Paul says, "We know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin." Paul explained that the Old Testament law was never meant to justify. The Old Testament law's purpose always was to hold us accountable to God and to know that we have sin from which we need God to save us and to justify us. Here in Ephesians, Paul is giving a complementary statement to that truth, making the point that Jesus made peace between Jews and Gentiles by bringing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances to an end, not particularly abolishing, but bringing to an end, bringing to its designed end. He fulfilled the law of commandments expressed in ordinances because he perfectly kept the law. And then Jesus took the penalty of breaking the law on himself. And thereby, Jesus broke down the enmity that pitted Jews and Gentiles against each other and against God. And Paul elaborates on this idea in Ephesians 2:16. Jesus reconciled Jews and Gentiles alike to God in one body through the cross. By dying on the cross, by paying the penalty for our sins, Jesus reconciled us to God and also reconciled us with one another. And then, Paul says in verse 17, he came and preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near. And if we ask ourselves, how is it that Jesus did this after his death? He did this through the apostles. Verse 20, we're built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Or we can look ahead to Ephesians 3 and verse 5. It is the holy apostles who reveal the mystery. Ephesians 3:8. Paul preaches to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. And so through the apostles, Christ preached peace to those who are far off and those who are near. And peace now is offered to these because he has granted them, verse 18 says, access in one spirit to the Father. But Paul isn't done. In verses 19 through 22, Paul draws out more implications of these glorious truths. Verse 19 saying, "So then," letting us know that we're reaching a climax in his argument. Verses 19 and 20, "You're no longer strangers and aliens. You're fellow citizens with the saints, members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone." Notice how these blessings of verses 19 and 20 fully answer the problems that Paul had raised in verses 11 through 12. Verse 11 and 12, Paul had said, "You were separated from Christ, but now we are built on Christ, the cornerstone. We were alienated from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenants of promise. But now we're fellow citizens with the saints. We had no hope and were without God in the world. But now we're members of God's own household." In verses 20 through 22, describe us Christians, Jews and Gentiles together, as God's spiritual temple. The apostles and the prophets, they're the foundation of this temple. Christ is the cornerstone of that temple, the most important piece of the foundation. And we, the church, we, as living stones, to borrow the language of 1 Peter, we are being built into this spiritual temple. on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, on Christ the cornerstone. Verse 21, the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In Him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. All those who are united to Christ by faith are individual bricks in the spiritual temple of God. And so now, God specially makes His presence known on earth, not through a physical temple in Jerusalem, but through churches, which are local manifestations of the universal body of Christ. And so, brothers and sisters, we need to remember that we are now near to God, united to Christ. Even as we recall our past separation from Christ, we should be moved to marvel at our present union with Christ. We need to remember that God has made us at peace with Him and at peace with one another. Doing so will enable us to function well as a spiritual temple of God. And the fact that we are God's spiritual temple should affect our lives in at least two ways. So two points of particular application from this text. First, since we have a constant access in one spirit to God, we should pray. In the Old Testament, the temple was associated with prayer. Solomon prayed a prayer to dedicate the temple. 1 Kings 8, in terms of word count, is actually the longest chapter in the entire Old Testament. And in 1 Kings 8, Paul was praying to God, dedicating the temple, and praying that God would hear the prayers of His people Israel that they direct toward in the direction of the temple there in Jerusalem. The temple was associated with prayer. When Jesus cleared the temple of money changers shortly before His crucifixion, Jesus said the reason He was doing that is because the temple was to be the house of God for prayer for the nations. The purpose of the temple was prayer. And so, we as the spiritual temple, we should be a people of prayer. The author of Hebrews gets at this in Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 15. Hebrews 13, 15, which says, through Him, through Christ, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of lips that acknowledge His name. Prayer is the sacrifice that we bring to God. We do not bring to God the blood of bulls and goats. We do not bring to God grain offerings and drink offerings and oil offerings, as we're going to read about starting later this week in the book of Leviticus. Those aren't our sacrifices. The author of Hebrews says our sacrifice is the fruit of lips that acknowledge His name. Our sacrifice is bringing praise to God. Our sacrifice is praying to God. And as Christians, we know that we are to be a people of prayer. And as we reflect on our comparative prayerlessness, if we ask ourselves, how is it that I can be a more prayerful person? Paul is giving us the steps to do that here in Ephesians 2, 11 through 22. Ephesians 2, 10, we're created for good works. We're created for prayer. How are we to do that? How are we to be motivated to do that? Ephesians 2, 11, therefore, remember who you once were. Remember that you were once separated from Christ. Remember that once you were running headlong away from Him. Remember that once you could not pray to God and you would not pray to God. And remember that now Christ has brought you near. He has given you complete access to God the Father by His death, by His Spirit dwelling in you. You are His spiritual temple. So pray. Second point of application, again, drawing on Hebrews 13, 15, a few other verses that we'll look at as well. In addition to praying as God's spiritual temple, we should also praise God to others and preach peace to them. As Friendship Baptist Church, we are God's means of revealing Himself to others in our area. And as such, we are a means that God has appointed so that others may likewise be reconciled to Him. Part of our tasks as priests, as we read earlier in the service in 1 Peter 2:9, is to proclaim God's excellencies. We are to proclaim what God has done in Christ. As we've already read in Ephesians 2, verse 17, Christ came and preached peace. And the way He did that after His death and resurrection is through the apostles and through the prophets and through the other early Christians. And the way that He does that now is through you and me telling others about Him. Like Paul, we should urge other people to be reconciled to God, as Paul told the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 5, verses 17 through 21. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 17, saying, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to Himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to Himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making His appeal through us. We implore you, on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, He made Him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God." We, like Paul before us, like Christians before us, we are ambassadors for God. Ambassadors for Christ. We are to implore, beg, urge others to be reconciled to God. And the message we give is that gospel message. 2 Corinthians 5:21. "For our sake, God made Him, Jesus, to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God." In one of the evangelism trainings that we've done last year, one question that we learned to ask people to kind of drive them toward responding to the gospel is, "Are you far from God or are you near to God?" And that can be a fine question. But we do need to use the Bible to help people have an accurate perception of whether they are, in fact, far from God or near to God. And Ephesians 2, 11 through 22 is a great passage to help people really understand whether they are, in fact, far from God or near to God. Ephesians 2, 11 through 22 teaches us to help someone examine whether they are at peace with God or whether they are at enmity with Him. Back in Ephesians 2, 1 through 3, we get the rubric. Are their lives characterized by sins and trespasses, particularly the sin of lack of self-control? If so, they need to consider that they are likely far from God. Or are they trusting in Jesus' death and resurrection to give them peace with God? That would seem to indicate that they are near to God. But what if somebody says, "Oh, I believe in Jesus, but I'm not involved in any church"? Ephesians 2, 19 through 22 would encourage that person to question whether they are in fact near to God or whether in fact they're far from Him. Because as we saw in Ephesians 2, 19 through 22, to be united to Christ is to be united to His people. You don't have a one-stone temple. You need lots of stones being built up together. And so if you talk to somebody and they claim to love Christ, but they're not a part of a church, encourage them to get involved in a church. Certainly invite them here. We'd love to have them. But they need to get plugged in to a local church. They need other believers around them stirring them on to faith and good works. They need other believers around them who can help to shore them up, who can help them to grow. Notice Ephesians 2:22. In him, you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. The Christian life is not a lone ranger task. It's the building of a temple. And just like one stone is joined to other stones with mortar and being stuck together, that's what the Christian life is like. God saves us. He takes us from being far off. He brings us near. And he starts joining us with other believers. He starts helping us grow with other believers. And also, if you've been attending with us for any length of time, we certainly are glad to have you with us. But if you have questions about joining the church, if you have questions about what we believe or how we do things here, if you're interested in joining us, I would be happy to talk with you and meet with you at any time, because we would love for you to covenant with us and become a full member of our family here as well. And in closing, again, if you are here and you're not a Christian, if you're here and you are, in fact, far from God, because you're at enmity with him, you are in love with your sin rather than in love with him, that there is some idol in your life, someone or something that you love and desire higher than you do God, I urge you to see that, yes, in your sin, you are far off from God. And in your sin, you have no way of getting yourself back to him. You can't clean yourself up enough and do enough good things to earn salvation and favor with God. But the good news of the gospel is that no matter how far off we run from God, he can bring us near. He can bring us near through Christ, because Christ has already paid the full price of our sin on the cross. And God accepted that sacrifice. God raised him from the dead. And so now the wonderful promise of the gospel is that no matter how far off you are from God, if you will turn from your sin and trust in Jesus Christ alone as the perfect sacrifice for your sin, he will save you. He will forgive you of your sin. He will give you eternal life. However far you are from him, he will bring you near, all the way to the right hand of his throne. Constant access to him. No longer an enemy, but now a beloved son or daughter, because you are in his beloved son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you and thank you that you are the God who delights to save sinners. We praise you and thank you that you sent your son, Jesus Christ, to seek and to save the lost. And God, we pray that each and every person here would avail themselves of your promise that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved, that everyone who comes to Jesus, he will by no means cast them out. And God, help us as your people. God, we sing it in the hymn that we are prone to wander, that we are prone to leave you, that our hearts need constant tuning to praise you. And so, God, we pray by your Spirit in the coming days, help us to remember. Help us to remember how terrible it was to be separated from Christ, to be far off from you. And help us to remember that we are now united to Christ. We are now near to you. We are indeed your temple. And God, help us to live in light of that truth, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.